friend back in Chicago. His name is Shannon. And one of the things I love about Shannon is that he knows what he knows. He knows what he knows. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that he knows everything. I'm just saying that Shannon is very confident in what he knows. When he says he knows something to be true, it's very difficult to change his mind. And this was the case whether we were talking about theology or Italian roast beef. One time, me and Shannon and a couple other friends all went to a place in Chicago called Al's for lunch. And we were all sitting there enjoying our Italian roast beef sandwiches when Shannon all of a sudden suggested that we go to Jay's sometime because Jay's roast beef is way better than Al's. When we pointed to the several newspaper quotes on the wall behind him describing Al's as the best roast beef in Chicago, Shannon was unfazed, and he quickly dismissed their opinions as the rantings of skinny food connoisseurs who don't know what real food is. Jay's has the best roast beef in Chicago, and he proceeded to give us a lot of reasons why he believed this to be true. And he wasn't just certain about the quality of the food, he was also certain about their location. When our other friend Mikey suggested that he had been to Jay's on Milwaukee Avenue, Shannon assured him that he had not. He stated boldly, there is no Jay's on Milwaukee. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking, Milwaukee Avenue runs a very long ways. I think it starts in the city and goes all the way up into Wisconsin. So I'm thinking, maybe Mikey, you know, went to one of these restaurants in up north somewhere. Or maybe there's a Jay's on Milwaukee that Shannon just is unaware of. But Shannon insisted that no such place existed. He knew it, and there was no convincing him otherwise. Again, this is something that I admire about my friend. When he knows something, he knows what he knows, because he's got good reasons to believe it. He has studied it, or he knows it personally, and he has evidence to support his belief. And that's the way it should be with our relationship with Christ. We should know that we know Christ. And if we claim to know him, there should be evidence in our lives that confirms our claim. So this morning, we want to ask the question, how can we know that we know Christ? We can say we know him, but how can we know that we know him? So far in 1 John, we've seen that with Christ, the eternal has entered time. Jesus is both God and man, and that only through him can we have fellowship with God and with one another. We've also seen that we cannot walk in darkness and walk in fellowship with God at the same time. So when we sin, we must never deny it, but instead we need to confess it before God. And when we do, God forgives us. And then last week we saw the reason why God is able to do that is because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is himself the propitiation for our sins. Now, this morning, we're going to look at three ways that we can know that we know Christ. Or in other words, John provides us with three evidences that give us assurance that we know Christ. We can know Christ. We can know that we know Christ if, number one, we keep his commandments. Number two, if we imitate his life. And number three, if we love his people. So turn, if you would, to 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. 1 John is in the toward the back of your Bible, right after 1 and 2 Peter. All right, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for it is true, it is perfect and inerrant and pure. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, that your spirit would give us insight, that you would teach us and help us to understand, and so that we may live it. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, my strength and my redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the first way that we can know that we know Christ is by keeping his commandments. Look at verses 3-5. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So how can we know that we know Christ? Well, it's right there in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. If we know him, then we will keep his commandments. The test is here to determine if someone truly knows Christ. But before we start talking about this, I think it's important to remind ourselves of John's purpose in this letter. Remember back in, or we've studied this before, but if you remember, if you look at 1 John 5:13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John's purpose is not to create doubt. His purpose is to give assurance specifically to those who believe in the Son of God. So John is writing because false teachers have created confusion in the church with their false teachings. And they've since left the church and they've taken some people with them. So they've walked away from the faith. So John is writing to reassure those who have stayed behind that they are true believers, that true believers remain in the true Christ. True believers continue in the apostolic message, that is, they remain in the teachings of the apostles. So while these are tests, they are more to expose and confirm false believers than they are to challenge the faith of those who are trusting in the Son of God, the Christ of Scripture. So with that clarification, John writes to show us, to show that those who truly know Christ keep his commandments. And that's what this is about. This is about those who know Christ. If we look at the context, this passage is about Jesus, our advocate. Look at verse 1. We'll go 1 through 3 here so you can kind of see the flow of thought. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So this is talking, the him there, the he, is Christ. This is Jesus. Now for John, I mean, this isn't much of a big deal, because to know God is to know Christ, and to know Christ is to know God. Each person is distinct, but you cannot know one without knowing the other. In fact, the only way to know God is through Christ. Even in verse 5, it says God's love is perfected in us when we obey Christ. But his particular emphasis here in our passage is about knowing Christ. So this passage is about knowing Christ. And this is not about whether or not we know things about Christ. There's a big difference in between knowing Christ and merely knowing things about Christ. See, we can know about the doctrine of Christ. We can use apologetics to defend Christ. We can study the word of Christ. We can tell people we're a disciple of Christ. We can even be a member of a church of Christ, but all the while never really know Christ personally. So there's two types of knowing. One is to know intellectually. The other involves this, but it's much more. It's a personal knowledge that you gain by experience. This is what John is describing here. He's talking about a personal knowledge of Christ. The Pharisees knew about Jesus, but they didn't have a personal relationship with him. I know about Denzel Washington, but I don't have a personal relationship with Denzel Washington. So what John is describing here is a personal knowing. So John gives us a test by which we can know, present tense, today, that we have a genuine personal relationship with Christ. The New English Bible reads, "Here is the test by which we can make sure that we know him." And the test is very simple. Do we keep his commandments? See, your personal relationship with Jesus is evidenced by your obedience to him. When you keep his commandments, you prove that you really know him. That's the point. The genuineness of your relationship with Christ is manifested in the way that you live your life. So if your life is marked by obedience to Christ, then you can have assurance that you know him. Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But the question is, what does John mean by his commandments? Well, the temptation here is to see this as a reference to the Ten Commandments. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Not here. Since these are Christ's commandments, I believe this is talking about gospel-centered obedience. It includes the Ten Commandments, but only as they come to us through Christ and his ministry. So this has to do with the commandments of Christ. And it would include everything that Jesus commands us to do, whether through his own teaching, like in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, or through the teachings of the apostles, like in the letters of Paul, or even in this letter. And this should encourage us, because part of obeying Christ's commandments has to do with how we deal with our own sin. Remember, we obey Christ when we confess our sins and trust him as our advocate. So keeping his commandments doesn't mean living a perfect life. It means believing and obeying Christ in all his teachings, including the gospel. But generally speaking, I think we can sum up his commandments under two main headings: believe and love. And this seems to fit very well with the rest of the letter. In fact, John tells us very plainly what God commands in 3:23, in chapter 3:23. He says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." And all of Scripture then tells us how we are to do that. So those who know Christ believe in him and they obey him. They believe the gospel, and they continue to trust in the Christ of Scripture for their salvation. They walk in the light. They acknowledge and confess their sins. They obey the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the apostles. They love the Word of God, and they love one another as he has commanded us. As Tom Schreiner has said, disobedience is an expression of unbelief. He says, faith obeys Jesus. And we see this very thing in the Gospel of John. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." Those who do not obey show that they do not really believe. But all this is more profound than it may seem, because the test for knowing if we love one another is given in chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "By this we know that we love the children of God." That is, this is how we know if we love one another: "When we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." So the only way to know if we are truly loving other people, loving one another, is to love God and obey his commandments. And the only way to know if you love God is to keep his commandments. And again, I believe this is obedience to God in relation to Christ. So how we love, then, is defined by God. It's defined by God through Christ in his word. Love is not defined by our emotions. It's not defined by our feelings. It's defined by God in his word. We don't get to make up how we think we should love one another. We don't get to say love is love. God has already told us what love is, and he's already told us in his word how that love should be expressed. So our love for God and our love for one another are expressed by living according to and only according to his word. See, true love for God is not expressed in sentimental language. It's not expressed in some claim to a mystical experience. It's not expressed on our own terms. True love for God is expressed in moral obedience to his word. The proof of love is faithfulness to God and faithfulness to his word. If a husband says to his wife, "I love you," but at the same time remains unfaithful to her, his claim of love is worthless. True love is evidenced by faithfulness. And it's the same thing with God. If we say we love God, our faithfulness to his word will prove whether or not our claim has any truth to it. True love delights to obey the will of God. And if we don't obey him, then our claim to know him or love him is worthless. When professing believers do not obey, they show by their disobedience that they don't really believe. And that's true however they try to explain it or spin it. Remember, even the demons believe and tremble. When Jesus was asked, "Hey, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophet." Everything hangs on love for God and love for neighbor. Deuteronomy 11:1, "You shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always." Love and obedience always go together. But we should also be careful to note that while true love always shows itself in moral obedience by itself does not equate to love. This is not mere external obedience divorced of love. This is obedience in relation to Christ and empowered by the Spirit to the praise of God. We obey out of love. We don't obey to be praised by men or to gain God's favor. We obey so that God is praised, and it flows from the favor and the love that we already have in Christ. So knowing Christ involves love for Christ. And out of that love flows a genuine obedience to Christ. So it's not just about doing good deeds or keeping religious rites, and it's not about having a checklist and marking it off. It's more than external obedience. This is obedience that flows from our relationship with God in Christ. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul tells Timothy that the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, love is the goal because obedience to God through his word flows from love. When you love Christ, you will obey him. And when you understand his great love for you, it will be the desire of your heart to please him by keeping his word. So in essence, to keep Christ's commandments, generally speaking, is to believe and love in all the ways that he commands us to. And the only reason we're able to do that is because of the Spirit's work in our hearts. That's why this is such a good test for us knowing Christ. When we truly know Christ, we will love him and we will love others. And we learn how to do that in practical ways by studying and conforming our lives to his word. This idea is expressed right here in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "But whoever keeps his word," yes, Christ's word, "in him truly the love of God is perfected." To keep his word and to keep his commandments seem to be two ways of saying the very same thing. The one who loves Christ loves his word and desires with all his heart to obey what it says. And his love for God is perfected or comes to completion in his obedience. Now, we must be careful. We got to be careful not to go beyond God's word. When we go beyond God's word, we move into legalism. God expects obedience to his revealed will in Scripture, but we need to be careful that we don't hold ourselves or others to a standard that Scripture never intended. Smoking a cigar is not disobedience to God's word. Thank God. But when we are obeying his word, when we are loving one another as Christ commanded us, our love for God has reached a point of perfection or completion. It means our love for God is being expressed as it should be. So knowing Christ will naturally produce obedience to his will. Now look at verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John tells it like it is. Our words must be tested by our works. This person here claims to know Christ, but does not keep his commandments. The expression does not keep is in the present tense, which means this person's lifestyle is marked by ongoing disobedience to Christ. This is not someone who falls occasionally, but desires to please Christ. This person lives in disobedience to God persistently. And John calls him a liar. When I read this, I can't help but think of the liar in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 that John already mentioned. Remember, this person fails to acknowledge and confess his sin. He walks in darkness while claiming to be in the light. He ignores God's will because he doesn't know the true Jesus. He's been duped by the false teachers. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, it's not just about making a profession of faith. It's not about just knowing all the right religious language. And it's not about just calling yourself a Christian. It's about a real relationship with God, with the true Christ, that is evidenced by obedience to him in his word. I can say that I know Christ all I want, but if my life is not marked by obedience to him, then there's no reason to believe my claim to know him is true. It's not enough just to talk the talk. You have to walk the walk. Chuck Swindoll has said, your deeds will either defend or deny your doctrine. Your deeds will either defend or deny your doctrine. There is no such thing as a person who knows Christ and does not keep his commandments. John says that person is a liar, and there is no truth in him. James 2:26 says, faith without works is dead. If we truly come to know him, we will be changed. Our lives will be different. We will be a people who obey Christ and love one another according to his word. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with God, then obey Christ. Obey him. Come to him and believe. Confess your sins and put your faith and trust in him today, and he will save you. That's his promise. So that's the first way. That's the first way that we can know that we know Christ, is by keeping his commandments. The second way that we can know that we know Christ is by imitating his life. Look at the second part there, verse 5. It's the first sentence there at the end. 5 and 6. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So by this we may be sure that we are in him. So most commentators agree that this verse is actually a lead-in for verse 6. So even though it's at the end of verse 5. And in verse 3, we're told that we can know that we know him. Now we're told that we can know for sure that we are in him. And this just expresses more clearly the depth of what it means to truly know Christ. Because when we were born again, or born of God, we entered into an intimate, personal relationship with each member of the triune God. God dwells in us now, and we dwell in God. Scripture says we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. I don't understand it, but somehow we have been joined to the very life of God. We are said to be in him. Listen to all the different expressions of God being in us in Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. Just listen to all the in us passage, or all the in us phrases. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body of is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So you have, we're in the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God dwells in us. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us. Christ dwells in us. The Spirit who raised him from the dead dwells in us. So all these expressions point to the amazing reality of how God is in relationship with us. We are in him and he in us. And Jesus prays in John 17 that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us. So those who truly know Christ have entered into a new, intimate relationship with God. We have been made alive in God. The Spirit lives in us. And the proof of this relationship is seen in our obedience to Christ and how it's lived out in our daily lives. Look at verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. There's that characteristic beginning again. Whoever says. He used it in verse 4, and it shows up again in verse 9. These claims are apparently being made by the false teachers. These false teachers are, we know from this letter, they're disobedient, they're unchristlike, and as we'll see, they walk in darkness. The sense of the verse is that anyone who claims to abide in God or abide in Christ ought to walk in the same way that Jesus walked. That is, live as he lived. Just as Jesus obeyed his Father, we are called to do the same, and we're called to walk as he walked. That is, to conform our lives to his and bear fruit worthy of his name. And when this is true of us, we can be sure that we are abiding in him. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. So when we imitate Christ, we are in a sense conforming our lives to the very nature and character of God. That is, we're living lives that are consistent with his holy and loving nature. So we are to look and see how Jesus walked and then model our lives after his. That's what Paul did. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Or NIV says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." So we're to look at the life of Christ, and then we're to imitate his character and his demeanor, and then model our lives after the way that he lived his. If his life is in us, then his life should come out of us in the way that we conduct ourselves in our daily lives. So we look to Scripture to see the example of Christ so that we can imitate his life. In Matthew 11, we see an example of his character. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. He is humble in his character. Man, does the church need more of this? We need more gentle believers. We need more humble Christians. We need more meekness. We need more of Christ's attitude of compassion and kindness in the church. Christ was gentle and lowly in heart, and those who know him will be like him. In John 13, we see an example of his service. Jesus was a servant. In John 13, we read how Jesus laid aside his garments and wrapped a towel around his waist and washed the disciples' feet. Then he says, If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. If we're going to walk as Jesus walked, we're going to be servants. We're going to be foot washers. If the King of Heaven washed feet, is there any job that would be beneath us? This is the kind of people we need to be in the church. Not power brokers, but lowly servants, just like our Lord. And if we know him, then we'll be like him. In 1 Peter 2, we see an example of Jesus' trust in his Father. In 1 Peter 2, it says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. How often do we let our mouths get us into trouble? How often do we think we are justified to lash out when we've been wronged? Christ's great concern was to do the will of his Father, to please him. And he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. And those who know him will be like him. Now, we could go on and on. I would challenge you just to do your own study of the Gospels. Study the life of Christ and record your observations. Simply put, Christ is the model for love for God and love for people. But the point is, we cannot claim to abide in him unless we are acting and behaving like him. You know, that word abide makes me think of John 15, which Kelly just read before I came up here. Jesus says in verse 4, all the way through 12, I'll hit highlights. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So clearly, from these verses, to abide in Christ is to bear fruit. And to bear fruit is to prove to be his disciple. To abide in Christ is to abide in his love. And to abide in his love is to keep his commandments. And this is his commandment, that you love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. This is the fruit of abiding in Christ. Our love for one another proves that we are his disciples. To walk like Christ is to live a life of obedience to God that's expressed in love for others. Christ loved his Father, and he obeyed him perfectly. And he loved us so much that he gave his life for us. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. So Christ is our perfect example. And those who know him will be like him. So that's the second way. First, we can know that we know Christ by keeping his commandments. Second, we can know because we imitate his life. And then third, we can know that we know Christ by loving his people. Now look at verses 7 through 11. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So there is no way that you can know God and hate another believer. And just like there is no middle ground between light and darkness, it seems that there's no middle ground between love and hate. John seems to be an idealist. So look again, look first at verses 7 through 8. At first glance here, it seems like John is contradicting himself. He's like, hey, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but an old one. But at the same time, this old commandment is a new one. I'm like, huh? But the reality is that this commandment is both old and new, just as he says. But first we need to establish what this commandment is. And it seems clear that Jesus tells us in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So then, in what sense is this commandment old, and what sense is it new? Well, I think it's old in the sense that it's always been an Old Testament commandment. In Leviticus 19:18, God commanded Israel, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So this commandment has always been a part of God's covenant with his people. Remember, Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang on two commandments: love God and love your neighbor. So in this sense, you know, love is the fulfillment of the law. So it's an old commandment because love your neighbor as yourself was part of the old covenant. So then how is this commandment new? Well, I believe it's new in at least four ways. First, the love command is new in the sense that Christ models the kind of love that he commands. Jesus said in John 15:12, "Love one another as I have loved you." So ultimately, we look to the cross to see how Christ loved us. And so we are called to lay down our lives for our brothers. Plus, we look at all the examples in Scripture of how he loved others. Second, this love command is new because this love command has a higher standard. We are commanded to love one another, no longer just as we love ourselves, but more than that, as Christ has loved us. So now, Christ's love for us is the standard, not our love for ourselves. Third, this love command is new because Christ has changed the focus of this love commandment from your neighbor to the one another's in the church first. So love your neighbor has become love one another. Not that we neglect loving our neighbors, of course not, but it's just that we give priority to those with whom we share life with in his church. The love of the age to come has now come. And it now belongs to first to the people of this new age. And we'll talk about this in a minute, but the age to come has come in the ministry of Jesus. Then lastly, this love command is new because we can actually keep this commandment because we have the Spirit of God living in us. We can keep this by the power of the Holy Spirit. For those in Christ, we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And when we walk in the Spirit, he empowers us, or should I say, produces in us the fruit of the Spirit to fulfill Christ's command to love. So the Spirit makes this commandment new. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And all the other fruit either flow from love or describe this love. Just compare 1 Corinthians 13 with the fruit of Galatians 5. It's pretty amazing. Just go check it out on yourself. Matter of fact, let's just read real quick since we're talking about practical love. Let me just read 1 Corinthians 13 because this is helpful. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's love. And we need to remember that all of this is because of him. We love because he loved us first. Now look at the end of verse 8, back in 1 John. This new commandment of love is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness that is passing away is a reference to this world, as verse 17 seems to indicate. It is this present age. See, the Jews divided up all of history into two eras, the present age and the age to come. But what's amazing here is that John is saying that Christ, the true light, is already shining in this present age. In Christ, the age to come has come. So in a sense, now these two eras are now overlapping. So we live between two worlds, as they say, or between two eras. So the age to come has come into the present age, and there's an overlapping until there's a ultimate fulfillment. So we are those who have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We are now children of light. We're new people of a new era with a new commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us. And we are to live this out even in this present age. Look at verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. You can't be in the light and hate your brother. You can't be in the light and hate your brother. Light is characterized by love. Light is characterized by obedience to Christ. Hatred belongs to the darkness. It doesn't matter what this person professes. His hatred for another brother reveals that he really resides in the darkness. His profession is a sham. And look at verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, though this person claims to know Christ, his claim is a sham. All the evidence shows that he still belongs to the kingdom of darkness. This person is self-deceived. Those who have hatred in their heart are not only in the darkness, it says they're blind. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, unbelievers are in the realm of darkness, and they themselves are in a state of darkness. So that in a sense, even if you put them into the light, they would not be able to see. Just think about that. An unbeliever can be surrounded by light, and because he's blind, he still can't see anything. He can come to church, he can read his Bible, he can say he's a Christian, but if he harbors hatred in his heart, he is blind and walks in darkness. Notice also the contrast there with verse 6. This person does not walk as Jesus walked. He walks in darkness. Think about it. Is there anyone here? Is there anyone that you need to forgive this morning? Are you harboring hatred in your heart toward anyone? You can't hate your brother and walk in the light at the same time. Ask the Spirit of God to search your heart. You might even have good reasons why you should hate this person, but not before God. Confess it to God and be done with it. Remember, your advocate stands ready to intercede for you. Maybe you're thinking, hate? No, I don't hate them. I just really don't like them. Well, be careful, because remember, John is an idealist. So he doesn't offer us any middle ground. It seems that there's only love and hate. So let the Spirit of God give you the power to love as Christ loves you. Be honest. Be honest. Just be honest before God. Remember, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You have the Spirit of God living in you. You have an advocate who loves you and stands to intercede for you. Be honest. Ephesians 4, 31 through 32 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. There is healing in the light. Finally, look at verse 10. Verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. The contrast here is clear. Those who abide in the light prove their love for Christ by loving one another. In other words, their love is the evidence that they know Christ and have fellowship with God. They're characterized by love for the saints. Now, this last phrase, and there is no cause for stumbling in him, simply means that those who truly love never cause themselves or another believer to stumble into sin. And I want to read from Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Life in Christ. Listen to what he says first about the unloving person, and then because we're going to mention the loving person because he's just the opposite. But I wanted to read it because it's just really, really good. He says, the man who is in darkness and who is walking in the darkness and whose mind is dark is an occasion of stumbling both to himself and everyone else. Because he has this unloving spirit within himself, everything he comes into contact with is going to cause him to stumble. And because he is an unloving person, he causes other people to stumble also. Is this not perfectly true? These people with this unloving nature are always finding problems and troubles. They always see insults where they do not exist. There is always something upsetting them. They are always being put out. They are constantly stumbling because of their unloving spirit. But, says John, they cause other people to stumble also, because as they are in this state and condition, no one knows what to do with them. They are always so touchy and sensitive, and they constantly run other people into trouble. Whoa. Remember, you have an advocate. You have an advocate. The loving believer is just the opposite. There is nothing in him that is necessarily a cause for someone to fall into sin. He's not a stumbling block to anybody. He's not a stumbling block even to himself. Instead, he brings out the best in people. He loves God. He loves Christ. He loves his people. He's empowered by the Spirit to love others. And his love proves that he belongs to the light. I think Danny Akin said a nice quote that sums up this very nicely. How we live is who we are. How we live is who we are. So we've seen, we've looked at three ways that we can know that we know Christ. We can know that we know him because we keep his commandments. We can know that we know him because we imitate his life. We can know that we know him because we love his people. Now, obviously, again, we don't do these things perfectly. But again, part of obeying Christ is believing the gospel. It's confessing and repenting and clinging to Jesus for our very lives. But our aim, our desire is to please Christ in everything. Our desire and aim is to obey him in everything and to love one another as he commanded us. And when we fail, we confess our sins, we get up, and we keep on walking after Christ, because our desire is to follow hard after him. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, and you do want forgiveness, call upon his name. Call on him and he will save you, because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. And if you're a believer, make it your aim to love your brothers and sisters as Christ has loved you. Let's pray. Father Almighty, we thank you again for your word. For it is true, it is perfect, and it is complete. And we pray that you would help us to love as you have commanded us to. Lord, when we think about this passage, really, all three points really say the same thing. Lord, help us to obey you by loving others and imitating the life of our Savior. Help us to make it our aim to please you. And let your Spirit work in us to complete us and bring us to completion by obeying your word, so that you would be glorified. We need you. We thank you again for our advocate. And we pray that you would help us to walk as Christ did. We ask these things in his name and for your glory. Amen.